In our reading in 1 Samuel chapter 4, at verse 13, we see mentioned there the Ark of God, or the Ark of the Covenant, as it is known. You remember from pictures that this was an oblong box, just over 1 meter long, over half a meter wide, and the same in height. It was made of shittim wood, plated with gold inside and out. On top there was a fitted lid of solid gold, and a cherubim either end of this lid that faced inwards toward each other. And the top of that Ark of the Covenant was called the Mercy Seat. Inside the box were the 2 stone tablets on which the 10 commandments were graven, Aaron's rod that budded to show at one point in history that Aaron was God's chosen high priest, and a pot of manna to commemorate the Lord's supporting his people in the wilderness. The top, called the Mercy Seat, was where blood from sacrifice was sprinkled once each year. And so you've got this picture of mercy dispensed on the ground of atonement for sin that has been made. And notice that the Mercy Seat sits above the law, the 10 commandments, inside the box. And so mercy is uppermost in God's dealings. And as it says in James 2 verse 13, mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And the mercy of God keeps the lid on the law that would otherwise condemn us. But Christ has borne the curse of the law, made a curse for us, and there is mercy and blessing for believers. And this Ark of the Covenant was the pledge and visible symbol of God's presence with his people. And it's a beautiful type of Christ, of course. In John 20, when Mary Magdalene was outside the empty tomb on the resurrection morning, she looked inside, and she saw that where the body of Jesus had lain, there was an angel one end and an angel the other end, both looking in upon where the body of Jesus had lain. And that's the fulfillment of this mercy seat, because through Christ, of course, his death and resurrection, mercy comes to us. Hebrews 4 verse 16 is the fulfillment. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, this Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat, it was in the most holy place of the tabernacle and afterwards the temple. And it was, of course, the place where people could commune with God, draw near to God with acceptance. He said to Moses, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims. That place where there is peace with God, fellowship with him. Even the angels are our friends because God is reconciled to us. Of all the visual aids of those times, the Ark of the Covenant was the most precious and the most important. And here in this chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 4, we see the Philistines fighting with the Israelites, and the Philistines win the battle. In verse 2, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. Next time they engage in battle, in order to, as they see it, guarantee a victory this time, the Israelites decide to actually take the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle. And so we find in verses 3 and 4, and the Ark comes into the camp, and all the Israelites are reinvigorated and shout, expecting a victory. And the Philistines are dismayed and expect to be defeated. But it means that they fight all the harder and find to their amazement that they win. And they're granted the victory. And the Ark is captured by the Philistines. The greatest possible disaster. And here in verse 13, dear old Eli, the high priest, sits upon a seat, waiting for news of the outcome of this battle. Remember, there was no other way of communicating news but by a messenger who would come from the battle to tell him. And he waits, and as he waits, we read that his heart trembled for the Ark of God. That's what was really making him shudder. And I want us to consider how he felt and what we can learn from Eli on this occasion. Was it a right trembling for the Ark of God? Or was it a wrong trembling? Let us look more closely at this. And I suggest the first thing is this. Eli trembled graciously. His heart trembled for the Ark of God, because Eli's heart was right. He was a good man, a godly man, and he feared for the Lord's honor, the Ark of God, the pledge and symbol of God being with his people, bound up and identified with the Lord himself. If the Philistines won the battle, the Ark would fall into their hands, the hands of the uncircumcised heathen Philistines. And what would it look like? It would look like God himself had been defeated. That these wicked men have not only beaten God's people, but they've captured the presence, the symbol of God's presence with his people. It would look as if the Lord himself was defeated. Oh, that's an unbearable thought. We read in Joshua 7 that when the Israelites were defeated at the battle of Ai, Joshua is on his face before the Lord and he cries, "What wilt thou do unto thy great name? If we are defeated like this, what will the Canaanites say? What will it look like?" It's the glory of God, isn't it? In Psalm 115, "Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now thy God?" It's unthinkable, unbearable. Jeremiah 14, verse 21, he cries in these remarkable words. He says, "Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. O Lord, don't let disgrace come to thee, and the throne, the glory." But that's exactly what seems to have happened. And in verses 10 and 11, there was a great slaughter, and the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And then you go over to chapter 5 of 1 Samuel, and you find that the Ark is taken into the temple of Dagon, their false god. And there it stands, as if Dagon is greater than Jehovah. What a terrible, terrible outcome. The Ark of the Testimony, as it's sometimes called, because of the testimony of the Ten Commandments, or the testimony of God's gracious presence with his people. What kind of testimony is this? A testimony that is besmirched and is tracked in the dust. God dishonored. So dishonored. We feel that it's like this sometimes today, don't we? The atheists strutting about so confidently, getting away with their railing against God and the terrible things they say, about the gospel and about our blessed Lord. The false religions that prevail in our land and are taken so seriously by people, whereas the gospel is joked about and mocked and jeered. The spirit of the age that is so secular and militant against the Lord's people, against the church. The triumph of the wicked, it seems, on every side, getting stronger and stronger. And we say, what's happening? What is God allowing to happen to his name, to his honor, to his glory, since the ark of God is taken? So you see, his heart trembled for this prospect that it might happen, and his heart trembled graciously. And of course, the other thing here was this, that he not only feared for the Lord's honor, he feared for the Lord's worship, because the ark of God, that stood for the praises of the Lord. The ark had been at Shiloh. We read of the house of the Lord in Shiloh. That's where Hannah prayed, you remember, before Eli the priest there, and where Samuel served. It was called the temple of the Lord, only for its more permanent state. It wasn't actually a physical temple, but it was a tabernacle of sorts where the ark was, and Samuel served Eli and saw to religious things there in that house of God. And if the ark goes, this goes. It will be as if the house of God is empty. The Lord is no longer there, and the worship has gone. And that's a dreadful thought to a godly person. Psalm 26, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Oh, but what if it's no more? And of course it can be for individual churches, can't it? The universal church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It tries, but it will not prevail. But local churches, the Lord can remove the candlestick for various reasons. And then what will happen? God's worship, prayer, service, testimony, the Lord manifesting his presence, no more. We are living in days a bit like this, aren't we, when we hear of the closure of churches and chapels. What it must be, mustn't it, for a minister to have given the best years of his life ministering in a church, broken-hearted as he sees the building has to close. No more people. It's the end. God's dear people, having worshipped there, having given themselves in serving the Lord and covenanting in fellowship and in giving, and then the door closes for the last time and it's sold and it becomes a dwelling, a private house. It's a grievous thing, dear friends, isn't it, to pass chapels that now have lights burning inside them and televisions on the wall, and it's a house where once it was God's house. And the gracious heart fears for these things, and a gracious trembling in a gracious heart it was. John Gill, the commentator, sums it up when he wrote this: Eli here may represent a good man in pain for the church of God and the interests of religion in declining times, both with respect to ministers of the word and members of churches. His heart trembled graciously. And anyone who loves the Lord and the cause of the gospel will tremble likewise, trembling graciously. Does your heart tremble for the Ark of God today? Well, if it does, it's a gracious thing. But we can go further and say, secondly, that his heart trembled reasonably. His heart trembled for the Ark of God. Looked at in another way, well, he might tremble because, you see, the Ark was taken into the battle. What a thing to do! And of course the Israelites' motive in doing it was all wrong, wasn't it? You notice the wording of verse 3 as we read it in 1 Samuel 4. Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? In other words, he wasn't with us. Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant out of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Is that a right way of looking at things? Now true, in fairness, the Ark of the Covenant went with the Israelites when they fought the Battle of Jericho, and they circled the city, remember, with the Ark and the priests blowing on the trumpets and the shouting, and the walls fell down. And on other occasions the Ark had gone forth and victory had been given, and they may have thought about this and decided that they would try it in this on this occasion. But you see, the problem was something else altogether, rather than the absence of the Ark. In 1 Samuel 1 verse 14, when dear Hannah is pouring out her heart in grief to the Lord in front of Eli the priest, he thinks that she is drunk. How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And she has to correct him and say, no, I'm not drunk. I'm sorrowful. I'm upset. I'm praying. And he has to apologize, as it were. But what does that say about conditions in Israel? Drunkenness in the house of God. Of course, it's no new thing, is it? It's a well-known thing that on Christmas Eve at midnight mass in the Church of England, the Church of Wales, you've often got people the worse for drink at such occasions, showing the terrible, terrible state of religion in the land. But in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel and at verse 17, the sin of Hophni and Phinehas, they stole the offering of the Lord, the sacrifice that was being boiled, and they stole it for themselves to eat, and men abhorred the offering of the Lord. And then verse 22, those two sons lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They seduced and committed immoral acts with female worshippers at the house of God. It's a well-known thing. What a state of affairs. How low had religion and morals sunk in the church. And the Ark of the Covenant with them in the battle against the Philistines was the last thing that was needed. What was needed was repentance. And what was needed was a return to the Lord. Interesting that in verse 3, let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant out of Shiloh unto us. Whereas it's quite clear that what they really needed to do was fetch the sin out of their hearts by repentance and reformation and turn to the Lord again. How easy it is to get it wrong in this, isn't it? To bypass the true spiritual need and to put your trust in something external instead. Because you see, this Ark was almost like a lucky mascot. Let's bring it along. And then we can hope that God will give us the victory this time, that it might save us out of the hand of our enemies. It's superstition. Clearly, they weren't thinking of the Lord coming with them and delivering them. but putting their trust in this. And it's interesting, isn't it? In verse 5, you've got these words. That when the Ark of the Covenant came into the camp, all of Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. But you see, enthusiasm is not repentance. It's not true faith. It's not really looking to the Lord. One commentator put it like this. One may go forth with a Bible under the arm and a shout upon the lips, and yet not have God himself. Don't mistake zeal and outward contending with real religion and the presence of the Lord. It can all be worked up and not be real. Not saying it always is false, but you see, you can mistake it. If I got my big Bible and I can lift it up, God is with us. And God is looking beyond the big Bible. God is looking at the heart. God is looking at the life. God is looking at the grace and the spirituality and the trust in him. And they're not relying upon one's own strength, as we heard this morning, but wholly dependent upon the Lord and his Holy Spirit. I say enthusiasm is not faith any more than it was with the Israelites here. And neither is confidence in religious ritual. To think we've got the ark, we've got the mercy seat, we've got the cherubim, we've got the law, we've got the Aaron's rod that budded, we've got the pot of manna, we've got the outward. And they haven't got God himself. And it's no good if people are estranged from God and heart religion to hope that outward things will help them or could be a substitute. A form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. It was sheer presumption, wasn't it? To imagine that if you've got the pledge and symbol of God's presence, you must have God himself. We can make that mistake, can't we? We can have our church building, but is God in the camp? Is God amongst us? Some of us older ones, we remember hearing the recording of the service at the opening of this building, in which we are, back in about 1985. It was through Dr. Trumper's great vision and faith and leadership that the Lord provided this building and provided everything that was needed to pay for it and change Jewsons into this house of prayer. But the visiting preacher on that occasion was the Reverend Peter Clement, who was the minister previous to Dr. Trumper. And his text was this evening, 1 Samuel 4 and verse 13. And I remember his words. He said, "You've got your building, and that's wonderful. But don't stop there. Don't think that this is what it's all about. It's the Lord." And you see, there's a real lesson in that, isn't there? A timely word. And I trust we've always thought that. You can't put your trust in a building. You can't put your trust in funds that God provides. You can't put your trust in an illustrious past and past blessings. You can't put your trust in academically qualified ministers. You can't put your trust in committees. And all that kind of thing, outward things, if the machinery is there, then the blessing is going to come. Don't you believe it? Mm-hmm. You ask the church in Ephesus about that, who labored so hard and everything was in place. It was such a well-organized church. And the Lord says, "I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. Repent." And you see, there can be the outward things and real spirituality, the fear of the Lord, prayer, real prayer and dependence on Him, real grace in the heart, love amongst the members and friends. These things are lacking. No amount of external things can be a substitute. It's just superstition. It's a wrongly placed faith and confidence, and God will touch it, and God will blast it, just like He blasted it here. And the ark was taken by the Philistines. It's a real warning, surely, to every local church, isn't it? Don't grow proud. Don't go smug. Don't be smug. Even if you've got your doctrine right and orthodox and your worship reverent and the organization of the church, scriptural with its government and practice, all those things are vital, but those things in themselves are not the guarantee that the Lord is with us and that the Lord will bless. If there is an heart religion and real, real love for God and one another, sheer presumption. Whereas Moses, you see, he said, if thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. Don't take us forward if thou wilt not go with us. And 2 Chronicles 20 verse 12, great good King Jehoshaphat in prayer. We have no might against this multitude that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Not having the ark with us, or a huge army and weapons and all the rest of it, our eyes are upon thee. And well might Eli's heart have trembled reasonably, because all this was wrong. It was all wrong. And of course, a further thing, of course, with dear Eli himself is that he had allowed the ark to be taken from Shiloh into battle. He was in charge at the house of God as the high priest. What was he doing? Allowing his wicked sons to take the ark and allowing the Israelite soldiers to have it with them into battle, when he knew very well the motive could not have been right and it would not speed well. But dear old Eli, as we know from the account, was a weak man. He was a good man, but he was a weak man. The way he allowed his sons to grow up, we read that he never restrained them. He never rebuked them when they were growing up. He was the kind of parent that, although he wouldn't have said it like this, but there are descendants of him as parents today who would say, well, of course, you must let the children express themselves. And you mustn't use the word naughty, because it will give them unhappy feelings and maybe will affect them badly. You must say that their behavior is not acceptable and that kind of thing. Whereas parental authority rebukes and corrects and trains and disciplines with wisdom and love, so that children's characters are molded and they become right and good. Otherwise, if left to themselves, they'll be like Hophni, Nye and Phinehas, thoroughly immoral men, sensual men, horrible men. And so Eli, you see, in weakness, couldn't bring himself to say no when they wanted the ark, any more than he could bring himself to say no to his own sons. Cost him the priesthood in the end, as we know. And so there was a kind of a guilty fear in Eli. Well, there might be. I've allowed it to go. Like Aaron, remember, in Exodus 32 at the foot of Mount Sinai, Moses is on the mount with God 40 days, and the people below say, make us gods that will go with us and take us into the land of Canaan. And Aaron couldn't bear to say no, and the golden calf was made and all the rest of it. and evil times do not need weak men, but need strong men. Men of God and of courage and of leadership who can say no when necessary. But dear Eli has failed. And there's no peace when you know you've compromised. There's a guilty feeling. How could he live with himself? He trembled for the ark of God. What have I done? What will become of it? We all feel weak of ourselves in matters when we have to make a stand over something. But in God's strength we needn't be weak, we can be strong. But Eli had allowed the ark to go. And then of course Eli's sons were carrying it. Verse 4, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of God. They were the ones carrying it on those poles on their shoulders. And what men they were. And of course, Eli knew that God had said that Hophni and Phinehas would be slain for their wickedness, and that the priesthood would go to another family. And maybe Eli's heart now was trembling. Is it going to be now? Is it going to be in the battle that my sons are going to die? This was God's judgment. And of course, that's exactly what happened, wasn't it? And well, might he tremble for the fate that awaited those two men. And it couldn't have been worse for the poor man. And it's a touching thing, isn't it? It's a moving thing that when the battle is over and the thousands, 30,000 Israelites are slain and the ark falls into the hands of the Philistines, the messenger comes and Eli asks him, what's the news? And he says that Israel is fled, verse 17, before the Philistines. There hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And look at this, verse 18. When it came to pass that mention was made of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate and broke his neck. It was not the news of his sons killed. It was the news of the ark taken that was such a shock to him, and he fell backward to his death. Even more terrible than his sons, death was the capture of the ark by the enemy. He feared for that more than for his sons. Well might he fear, well might he tremble. How sad it was. Worst fears realized. Graciously though, reasonably, but lastly, needlessly, his heart trembled for the ark of God, because dear friends, we can say much more positively and encouragingly, the Lord was greater than his fears. You see the sequel in chapter 5? The Philistines, so proud of their victory, and they take the ark of God and they take it into the house of Dagon, their fish god. And there the ark stands, and it's as if Dagon is God, not Jehovah. How pleased they are until next morning when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow. And behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. What a laugh, isn't it? What kind of a god is it that falls forward and you've got to pick it up and stand it upright again? And then, of course, next day, in verse 4, when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon, and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. What a laugh, isn't it? What kind of a God is it that breaks in pieces? You've got to glue him back together again and stand him in his place. And you see, God can look after his own ark. And then when you go later in the chapter and into chapter 6, you find that God visits the Philistines with diseases. Most embarrassing diseases which terrify them and bring them to the place where they're so frightened of having this ark with them in anywhere in their land that they want to send it back. And so they put it in a new cart and pulled by cows, and God by a miracle leads these cows and brings the ark back into Israel with presents and valuable rewards as an offering to the God of Israel, who is the God, the true God. And God has got himself glory out of this. And the message is, God can look after his own ark. God can care for the church of God. God is more concerned for each local church than we can ever be. And it's safe in his hands, even though it's a seeming defeat, but it's only a seeming defeat and loss. We read in Psalm 132, verse 8, the ark of thy strength, God is greater. Faith sees it this way, that the Lord is over all. And even though the worst of reverses might seem to take place, and things getting worse and worse, God is in his heaven and all is right with the church. The Lord is in charge. Look to him and trust in him. Needlessly did Eli's heart tremble, and needlessly does our heart tremble. It led to better things. The after history is interesting. No longer was the ark in Shiloh, but in David's time it was taken to Jerusalem and became Zion. 2 Chronicles 1 verse 4, but the ark of God had David brought up to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. And from then on became the place of worship and the house of God and place of assembly and blessing. And that wonderful psalm, Psalm 87, is all about Zion and about listen, that land born in her, and the heathen coming to know the Lord through the witness at Zion. And afterwards, of course, Solomon's temple and the ark placed in the holiest of all in Solomon's temple. And then eventually, in our Lord's time, it was the second temple embellished by Herod. And the Lord coming to that temple, and the gospel preached in its precincts on the day of Pentecost. And so the gospel going into all the world, greater, greater things were to come. This temporary reverse, the hands of the Philistines, God was over it. God knew what he was doing. And so you see, we believe that all is well, for God is sovereign. Look to him and trust in him. There is a gracious trembling for the ark and a reasonable trembling, but in the end, a needless trembling. Let us rather fear God and delight in him, look to him to take care of all that is his and vindicate his honor and his glory. May it be so. Amen.